Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. You think of historical events. For something to be historical, it simply has to be a fact of history. But for something to be historic, it has to be a very important fact of history. It has to cause changes so that things are never the same. When we think of something as an historic event, it's something that has changed things forever, usually. You think of December 7th, 1940. For most of us, that is history. But December 7th, 1941 is an historic event. The bombing of Pearl Harbor, or September 11th, 2000 would be historical, but September 11th, 2001 would be an historic event. Well, the birth of Jesus Christ coming into the world is the ultimate historical event. It's the beginning of his perfect life lived on our behalf. His incarnation actually began with his conception in his mother's womb, in his virgin mother's womb. But him coming into the world, as Paul says, it was to redeem those who were under the law. Remember, we've talked about this in going through Romans. Those who were under the requirement of perfectly obeying God's law and under the condemnation, the penalty that's due for having disobeyed God's law. He came into the world to redeem us from that. And Paul says it was in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come. Time was ready to produce this event. It's been pointed out that the conditions around the Roman Empire at that time, it was really a full time for the gospel to be carried to the world. There was a system of roads throughout the Roman Empire. You've heard the term, all roads lead to Rome. There was the Pax Romana, the relative peace of Rome, that would facilitate travel in the empire at that time. There was the common language of the Roman Empire, the Greek language. Beyond that, though, God had given man thousands of years to show himself that there's no way he's going to be right with God through keeping the law, whether it's the moral law written on our heart or the law of God in his word, whether it's any kind of doing of ours, any of our systems, any of our false religions, nothing. There's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. And yet, of course, even to this day, man in his pride still thinks he can redeem himself. But times were full. There was hundreds of years of prophecies pointing to this coming Redeemer. And at this time, there was this expectancy of the Messiah to come. Now, he was commonly misunderstood to be a political ruler who's going to deliver them from the Roman rule and so forth and set up his earthly kingdom. That's coming at his second coming. His first coming came to deliver us from something far more serious than oppression from some earthly government, but from our bondage to sin, our the penalty of the law that we are under. Jesus came to redeem us from all of that. And so the Son of God entered the world as a little baby for the purpose of redeeming lost sinners, of saving lost sinners. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. It's a tradition of the church. It's not commanded by God in his word, but we celebrate it to remember the miraculous entrance of the Son of God into our world and to celebrate with an adoration of Emmanuel, God with us. So I invite you to stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And so, Father, as we look at your word this morning, and we think of your son who came into the world, help us to remember, first of all, why he really came. That the shadow of the cross was cast over the manger from the very beginning. As Simeon would prophesy, he's destined for the falling and rising again of many in Israel, and that a sword would pierce Mary's own heart also, as one day she would see her son dying to save her and to save us also. And so, Lord, we give this time to you. We ask you to minister your word to our hearts, and, Lord, that we would join in with the angels, with the shepherds, in praising you and glorifying you for what you have done. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we'll just look quickly this morning, just sort of divided this chapter up between, first of all, a king's decree, a couple's journey, a baby's birth, an angel's announcement, and a shepherd's response, the shepherd's response. First of all, there was a king's decree. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. It says that a decree went out in those days that Caesar Augustus had given, that all the world should be registered. And it was probably for taxation purposes. It's believed actually Jesus was not born in 1 AD or something, but because there's so much historical understanding that Herod died in 4 BC, and Herod was alive when Jesus was born. Remember, he had in Matthew chapter 2, he had the babies in Jerusalem, all the male children from 2 years old and under, slaughtered. And so that Jesus was born before that time. He was born probably somewhere from between 6 and 4 BC. And probably a decree that Augustus had issued in 8 BC. And by the time everything was in place, and probably with political problems and all going on back then, that it was actually carried out closer to 6 or 5 or 4 BC. But when I was looking at this and I was thinking of Caesar Augustus, his name was Caius Octavius. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was his adopted son and he was his heir. He actually reigned from 31 BC to AD 14. And Augustus Caesar, he was actually the first emperor of Rome. Rome was a republic that was ruled by senators. And then it transitioned into an empire that was ruled by an emperor. And Caius Octavius defeated his final enemy, Mark Antony, and became the supreme power in the Roman Empire. and he was termed Octavius, the Exalted One. I'm sorry, Augustus, the Exalted One, the Reverend One. He was the first emperor of Rome, and he issued this decree that the whole world, the whole Roman Empire, should be registered. But I was thinking, as we were talking last week, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I've been thinking a lot about that lately, because God is not, it's not just like the world is this big ship and God's sort of driving it in a certain direction, and then the people are running around on the ship doing whatever they want, but God's still guiding the ship. But God works all things after the counsel of his will. He's actively involved in everything that happens. And so he's even actively involved in this decree from the Roman emperor who lived 1,500 miles away from Bethlehem. There was a prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Well, to fulfill this prophecy, God even uses a decree of a Roman emperor. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Certainly, it would be no difficulty for the sovereign king of the universe to turn the heart of a Roman emperor to issue a decree to get a young peasant girl to Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy. And thinking about this, the one of the things I really want to encourage you guys to keep in mind as you're looking towards the future and things that are seeing on the news and concerns you have is that God is sovereign over his universe. He's absolutely in charge of his universe. You remember in Daniel chapter 4, we're told about Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of the greatest empire in the world in Daniel's day. Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up in pride. And the scripture says that God took Nebuchadnezzar away from everybody, and he went out in the fields, and he was eating grass like an ox. And he was covered with dew, and even his hair grew and became like eagle's feathers, and his fingernails became like a bird's claws. And he basically took Nebuchadnezzar out there and turned him into an animal and humbled him and brought him to the end of himself and showed him, "You may think you're ruler of the world. You're nothing. I can do anything I want with you. Don't think you're anything. I'm the king of the universe." And when Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, this is what he says. He says, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." And then he says this. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God can do what he wants. He's sovereign over his universe, and we have to remember that. You know, I remember after this last election, talking to people and people who were very upset at the outcome of the election, to the point of really almost despondency and depression. And look, we're all responsible for how we vote. Not getting into how you vote or anything, but the point I'm wanting to make is this. When I was a kid, I used to watch the Ten Commandments. And when God would deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians, and they're crossing through the Red Sea, I used to think, why were the Egyptians so stupid as to follow the Israelites and get themselves drowned? Didn't they know God was going to drown them? Why did they follow them like that? Do they really think God's going to let them through the sea too? Well, after I became a Christian, I read Exodus. Scripture says God put it in their heart to do that. God hardened their heart and caused the Egyptian army to plunge headlong into their destruction. So you've got to know, If the king's heart is in God's hands and God can cause an army to run into its own destruction, God could put a vote in somebody's heart. God is sovereign over his universe. He allows things to happen for a purpose, and his plans will be fulfilled. He's absolutely sovereign. We have to remember that when we're looking at the Middle East and looming financial cliff coming, the bills that come in your mail, whatever you're dealing with, whatever the doctor said. I know it's a Christmas message, but it's just important to understand. God took a decree of a Roman emperor and used that emperor as his pawn in his world to accomplish his purposes. A little peasant girl that Augustus never even heard of, certainly. When he died in AD 14, Jesus was maybe about 19 years old. And Augustus probably thought he was going to go down in history, his years numbered from the founding of the Roman Empire. But no, rather than that, his years are numbered based on the birth of Christ. His historians may have got it wrong by 4 years, but our history is marked by the birth of Christ. And so I just want to encourage you guys to remember that God is in control of all things. And if you're a Christian, he's working all things for your good as well as his glory. So there's, first of all, this king's decree. Second of all, a couple's journey. Verse 3 says that they all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. You had to go back to your own home city to be registered. In verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. The historian Paul Meyer says that as a carpenter, Joseph would not have even considered marriage until he was about 25 years of age. And the girls would usually marry shortly after puberty. So Mary was probably 15 or 16, maybe even a little younger. Joseph probably around 25. And marriages were generally arranged back then. Your parents would arrange your marriage. But romance did play a role. Parents would notice chemistry between a couple of kids. Perhaps Joseph went so far as told his parents, I would really like to marry this girl, Mary. Marry this girl, Mary. I'd like to have her as my wife. And so it's not just a pure cold thing. But oftentimes parents noticed the attraction between people. And so the parents would get together and they would look at the potential spouse over, and they would get together with the other parents and decide if they were going to have their kids get married. And when they agreed to it, then they were betrothed. And a betrothal was stronger than an engagement. They weren't married yet, but it was stronger than an engagement. It could only be ended through a divorce. If you went out and committed sexual sin with somebody, it wasn't fornication, it was adultery that you were guilty of. And you could be stoned to death for it. So they were betrothed. And Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And in Luke chapter 1, you remember when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to bring forth the Messiah. And he says that drawing a blank on the passage here. So the angel tells her that you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary asks, well, how can these things be since I don't know a man? And he tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. When I got up this morning, I couldn't get my notes to print out for nothing. And Melissa printed them out for me and brought them this morning. And I haven't got to go through them like I should. And I apologize. It must be a good day for Howard and I to be humbled. We're probably getting a little proud. But sorry, Howard, to draw you into this and not stand on my own. Under the bus with you, Herod, I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born with you will be called the Son of God. And then he says, your older relative Elizabeth is going to bring forth a son in his old age, in her old age, referring to John the Baptist. And he says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. And when I was looking at that, the thing I wanted to draw out of that is after that, Mary visits Elizabeth. John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb. But then Mary delivers her Magnificat. It's a song of praise she breaks out into. And remember, I'm going to read it to you, but this is, remember, at the oldest, a 15 or 16-year-old girl, possibly younger. In verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, it says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to her offspring forever. If you have a Bible that has the references, it's a reference Bible that has the Bible references, you read along that, and there is all kinds of Old Testament references. But what Mary is doing is she's paraphrasing the Old Testament. She has so saturated herself with God's scriptures that it's just coming out as part of her in this song of praise as she's praising the Lord. And that's what so impresses me. You're talking about a teenage girl that's got an incredible depth of maturity and understanding of the Word of God. And she's got this heart inflamed with love and praise for God. And I just encourage you to remember, our kids are capable of so much more. We think we need to dumb things down and lower the standard. And one thing I learned a long time ago in the Sunday school classes is kids, the youth, and even the younger kids in the Sunday school are capable of profound doctrinal understanding. They're capable of understanding the things of God and glorifying God. And they're capable of, you'll see your kids being far more courageous than you very often in situations. We were talking about this yesterday. But young people are capable of so much. And I just encourage you, though, that they have to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly in order for them to be used by God to encourage them. Encourage you young guys to immerse yourselves in God's word and pray through it. Charles Spurgeon once said about John Bunyan, he said, why, the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibbling. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. And that's how Mary would be. You could poke Mary anywhere on her body, and Bible would bleed out, if you will. She was saturated in the scripture, and you see it in her praise. Now, Joseph obviously had a different reaction upon hearing of Mary's pregnancy. He knew he wasn't the father, and she's telling him this wild story about an angel coming to her, and now she's pregnant. Well, Joseph, it says, was a just man, and he decided to divorce her privately. He didn't want to see her ashamed. He didn't want to see her stoned. His heart was tender toward her, but he was going to divorce her. And then we're told that the angel of the Lord visited him. Perhaps it was Gabriel, we don't know. And said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so he took her as his wife and did not have sexual relations with her until after Jesus was born. And Joseph and Mary were godly people. And they no doubt knew the scriptures and the prophecy that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And they probably wondered how it was going to happen because they were from Nazareth. How is this going to happen? And by the way, Nazareth was not a very significant city. It was not a very respected city. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 46, when Nathanael heard of Jesus of Nazareth, he said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So these were poor and insignificant people in the eyes of man, yet exceedingly significant in the eyes of God. And it's important that if you feel insignificant, to remember that God made you for a purpose. He doesn't make throwaway people. He made you for a purpose, and nothing can be more significant than to live your life for him, for his glory. Whatever your profession, your calling life, whatever it may be, your walk, whatever walk of life you're from, if you live your life for God, seeking to walk in his ways, your life won't be wasted. But they probably wondered how they're going to get to Bethlehem, how this is going to happen, and then Caesar issued this decree of his. And then they knew how it was going to happen. And so they made the 80 or so mile trip to Bethlehem. So there was a king's decree and a couple's journey. And then there was a baby's birth. Verse 6. It says, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And they would wrap these strips of cloth around him and bundle them tightly like we do babies now, so that they don't scratch themselves and so forth, bundled them tightly and laid them in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And it's probably difficult to find a place to stay because there's probably a lot of people from the house of David coming back to be registered. And because they laid him in a manger, that's why we think that most likely he was born in a stable. Although studying this week, some commentators said that they were actually in very poor homes. Sometimes animals would actually stay in the home. So there is this possibility that it wasn't a home. But generally, we think most likely a stable, most likely a cave, perhaps even behind the inn. And when you think about it, when you think about the baby in the manger, Jesus is one person with two natures. He's not two persons with two natures. Jesus is one person with two natures, fully God and fully man. And you think of that little baby in the manger and how they're wrapping him to keep him warm, dependent on his mom for everything. That little baby at the same time is holding the entire universe into existence, in existence. Colossians 1 says that in him, all things are held together. In him, all things consist. Hebrews chapter 1 goes so far to say that even while Jesus was on the cross, he was holding the universe into existence, in existence. And it wasn't Augustus Caesar that was ruling the universe. It wasn't Quirinius, governor of Syria, that was governing things. It was Jesus, the little baby in the manger, at the same time, was upholding the universe. He created it, was upholding it, and governing it at the same time, moving history along to fulfill his purposes. The song, Mark Lowry's song, Mary, Did You Know, this child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. He asked her that question. That's the reason why Jesus came, to redeem those who were under the law, as man, as our representative. When you think of God, and we've talked about this before, but the need for a savior for people, for man. If God is infinite in everything he is, infinite in his perfections, then any sin I commit against God has an infinite guilt to it. So it's not like because I commit a sin in this world that, well, maybe I should just be punished. I mean, isn't hell a little extreme? What if I sin for 80 years? Maybe send me to hell for 80 years. No. Sin against the infinite majesty of God puts an infinite sin on my account that I could never pay for. That's why hell's forever. That's one of the reasons why it is, because we can never pay for that. And so God sent his son into the world to redeem us. As a man, he could stand in our place as our representative, the same way Adam represented us. And as God, he brings an infinitely valuable and worthy sacrifice. He brings his infinite righteousness to the cross, so he's able to pay our infinite debt in 6 hours on a Friday and save us. And that's why he came, to redeem those who were under the law. So we have a king's decree and a couple's journey and then a baby's birth. Finally, an angel's announcement. Verse 8 says, Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock at night. Now shepherds were not highly respected at this time in Israel. They were sort of despised, actually. They were considered to be thieves, many of them. Their jobs kept them from going to the synagogue very often. They were not highly regarded, but they have a prominent place in the Bible. You think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. These men were shepherds. The scripture says, God is a shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd, and we're his sheep. And Jesus even says he's the good shepherd. So God has a prominent place for shepherds, even though people don't. And these despised shepherds, they were living out in the fields, and they're watching their flocks. And these perhaps, it's just a few miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, these were perhaps sacrificial lambs that they were raising that were going to be sacrificed at the temple. And so they're out in this field at night, raising their, tending their flocks. And verse 9 says, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He says, there's born this day a Savior. The name Jesus means a Savior. The Greek word Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. The name Jesus means a Savior, and he's Christ. The word Christ corresponds to the Hebrew Messiah, means the anointed one. He's the chosen promised deliverer, and he's Christ the Lord. In the Old Testament passages, when you read them referring to God, referring to the deity, so often you read it all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's how they translate Yahweh. Yahweh, referring to the deity. And in the New Testament, when it translates many of those passages into Greek, because the New Testament's in Greek, it uses the word kurios, and it applies those Old Testament passages of Yahweh to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see it in places like Philippians 2, for instance. Jesus is God himself. And the angel's saying, there's born to you in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, who's God himself. God himself, your anointed one, your Savior, has just been born. And this will be a sign to you. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And then verse 13 says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. So suddenly, with this one angel, the sky is filled with a multitude of angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. So imagine the scene. Revelation says that there are millions of angels. The book of Revelation says there's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels, thousands of thousands. So you imagine the sky filled with these angels praising God, glorifying him, and then they're gone. They see this scene, then the angels are gone. And then we see the shepherd's response. Verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God, just like the angels had. Glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. That's the shepherd's response, and that should be our response to this. I want to encourage you guys to take time. Take time by yourself. Take time as a family. Take time with your household to ponder the baby in the manger, who holds the entire cosmos into existence by the word of his power, grows up and suffers and dies on the cross to save our souls, and makes us his adopted brothers and sisters. I encourage you guys to read the Christmas story by yourself and also as a family. We're looking at Luke today. God willing, tomorrow we'll look at Matthew tomorrow night. But look at that as a family and by yourself and reflect on who he is. And like Mary, immerse yourself in God's word and ponder these things in your heart worshipfully. And like Mary and the angels and the shepherds, worship him. Worship God. The Christmas Carol puts it so well. Oh, come, let us adore him. To worship him, delight yourself in him, in his fellowship, praise him, glorify him, give him thanks, because we have so many things to be thankful for. But adore the Lord. Take the time or make the time to sit at his feet. God's able to multiply your time. You take the time to sit at his feet and learn from him, and he'll multiply your time. Remember Mary and Martha, where Jesus is at their house, and Martha's running around preparing all these things, all stressed out, and she says, Mary's sitting at his feet, and she says, Lord, say something to her, make her help me. And Jesus says, Martha, right? You're worried about all these things, you're concerned about all these things, but Mary has chosen the better part. We had a wonderful time with you guys yesterday, and appreciate you coming over, those of you who did. And I love to eat, and we love food, but that's not what it's about. Fellowship is so important, and fellowship with our Lord. And Jesus says, look, she's sitting at my feet, and she's learning of me. She's fellowshipping. That's not going to be taken away from her. Martin Luther said, you know, Luther was very busy. With all of his fights he was in as a reformer, as teaching in the university, pastoring a church, writing all of his tracts, being hated from every angle. He was a very busy man. Luther said, I've got so many things to do today, I'm going to have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer just to get them done. Not saying we need to spend 3 hours in prayer every day, but the point is, Luther had the right idea. We got to bring all those things to God. That's the first step. He's the only one who can manage our lives. We can't manage them ourselves very well. So take the time to sit at his feet. God will bless that. Adore him. Maybe have to tell some people, no, I'm sorry, I just can't make it. I'm not going to be able to make it. Don't mean to offend anybody, but there's only so much we can do. So in the midst of the hustle and the bustle and tension, stress and troubles and everything else, take time to sit at his feet. Consume yourself in his presence where there's fullness of joy. At his right hand is pleasures forevermore. Remember the church in Ephesians, the church of Ephesus, in Revelation 2. They had left their first love. They're busy doing all the church stuff, all the Christian stuff. And they left their first love. Jesus says, remember, repent, and do the things you did at first. Delight yourself in my presence. And then another thing, will your difficulties disappear? No, but probably not. But the Lord will be there with you through them. And he'll give perspective to them. Or if you write down all the things that are stressing you, take them before God in prayer. He'll lend perspective to that. Measured up next to him, everything pales in its significance. So again, take some time to sit in his feet. If there's something causing you stress or anxiety, he says in his word to cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. If you're struggling with something depressing you, whatever it may be, cast your cares upon him. He says in everything with prayer and with thanksgiving, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanking God, making a list of things to thank him for, can go a huge way to increasing your joy in the Lord. With thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to him, and his peace which passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And remember this, he was thinking of you when he came to the earth, and you were on his mind when he went to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And part of that was seeing you with him in heaven. And then with a strong confidence in a sovereign God who allows nothing to happen apart from his will, and who not only allows things but is actively working through those things. He who works all things according to the counsel of his will and is causing all things to work together for good for you and also for everyone else who places their faith in him. Savior and Lord, with a strong confidence in him, your soul saturated in his word, with a heart that adores him, a warm heart that loves Jesus and delights in him, we're ready to be profoundly used by him at that point, to minister to somebody, to bless somebody else this Christmas and beyond, because there's people we'll come in contact with, we'll see them, and we may not even realize it, but there's people who are without hope, without God in the world. It's important to remember our lives matter. Our lives are significant. If God used a peasant girl to bring the Savior into the world, he can use you and I to bring somebody to that Savior. I ask you guys to stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for the things in your word that we read. Your Savior coming into the world, and even the humble way he came into the world, laying in a feed trough for an animal, and how you sent him into this world with all its trouble and all its suffering. And Lord, you ordained that he would suffer more than any of us on our behalf and for your glory. And we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to sit at your feet. As busy as this time of year is, and we shouldn't let it get that busy, because we forget so easily what the whole point of Christmas is, why we remember it. Help us to sit at your feet and adore you. Help us to adore our Savior. And then, Lord, help us to share him with somebody and see somebody's life change. We commit ourselves to your hands, Lord. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.